It's a blessing to be with you here once again this evening. I feel like my voice has improved. If you can't hear me during the sermon, any of you, just point to your ear and I'll get down there and the mic will help me out. So bear with me if my voice cracks a few times like it did just down there, and hopefully we'll get through this lesson. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 16, Luke 16. What we're going to do this evening is look at a parable spoken by the Lord there in Luke 16 and make some application that will hopefully be encouraging and helpful to you. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, the second part of it, the Lord said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." We'll address the specific context in a moment. But what Jesus is saying here is that those in the world who have their mind set on physical matters, who aren't concerned with spiritual things, they're not sons of God, they're not Christians, they're not disciples, they're just living for the now, kind of like some of the things we addressed this morning in our lesson about the end time and the fact that we'll be given a reward for our deeds. They live for now. They seem to be sometimes more prudent and wise concerning their physical interests than Christians are about their spiritual interests. I want us to consider that. That we are individuals who, I think, rightly so, pride ourselves in the valuing of spiritual things. Those in the world just don't get it. Why do we live how we live? Why do we rejoice always, even when we lose certain things in our life? Even one who has absolutely nothing physically, if he has Christ, he rejoices. They don't understand it. But that's because we know the value of spiritual things and the fact that everything here, as we discussed this morning, will be burned up, will be no more, and all the spiritual blessings promised in Christ will exist for eternity. And if we invest our lives in those spiritual things, then we'll have eternal bliss when he comes again. And if we have that understanding individually, then we can be disciples in the manner that Jesus demands that we are disciples. He says in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those who can be disciples can forsake all because they know that they're really not forsaking all, that they are leaving behind things temporary that are not lasting, so that they can grasp hold of the eternal. Now, it's interesting to me as we look into our lives individually, maybe we observe it in someone else we know or just have observed it in someone else at some point in time. I think there are all too many Christians who act in this way, who would suggest that their main priority, their number one priority, their main goal, the thing that they value the most is the crown of righteousness, the mansions prepared for us in heaven that we read of in John 14. Yet they live on this earth and do not reflect that mindset in the way they live. And there's an example given in this parable that shows that. As some Christians live and are more worried and interested in providing for themselves physically to the neglect of their spiritual things. And it makes no sense for that to be the case if we know those physical things are going to be no more and the spiritual things will last eternally. Christians have the perspective that even the richest of the rich have nothing compared to me who has everything in Christ. And if we truly feel that way, then we're going to make sure we provide for our spiritual future more so and act more wisely than those in the world are preparing for their physical future. And this parable addresses that. I want us to consider that this evening and then make some specific applications. And a lot of this is going to become easier to understand as we actually observe what Jesus taught in this particular parable. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, where Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship or of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." I want us to observe first that this individual is described in verse 8 as an unjust steward. And he's commended in verse 8 by this same master as an individual who is wise. He's not receiving commendation because he's an honest and hard worker, that he is just and that he is doing what his master would have for him to do. He's commended in verse 8, as we'll see, because he was wise about his own future. He was clever. He was thoughtful. In these two verses, we see that he's not a righteous man. Here he has the responsibility and the obligation of looking out for his master's riches and goods. And he says, "You're being wasteful. That's what I hear. You're going to be fired. You're going to give account for these things, and you're no longer going to be a steward." Now, what does the man do? If he was unwise, he would simply live out the rest of his days as the steward without a thought in mind about his future. He would be fired and have nothing and no plan, no preparation. That's not what he did. Verse 3 begins with his thought process after hearing that he's being terminated. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? I've got to do it. It's my future. What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'" First of all, he's thoughtful about this. He understands the importance of being prepared for life after his termination. He's got to be able to provide for himself. He's got to be able to live. He has to have the financial stability, but he's not going to have this job. What am I going to do? And he thought within himself. And you know what? He was honest with himself. "I don't want to beg. I'm too prideful. I don't want to dig. I don't like manual labor. So what am I going to do?" And this is what he says. "I'm going to do something that will ensure that when I'm put out of the stewardship, there are others who receive me in either to their home to take care of me, they're a friend to me, or give me a job and I'm employed after I'm terminated from this job." And so this is exactly what he does, beginning in verse 5. Here's the plan playing out. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. What he did was not right. What he did was not lawful. What he did was fraudulent. What he did would not help the master. It would hurt him severely in his financial interest. But what he did do ensured that he would have a future after his termination. So he goes to his master's debtors, and they have this large bill that they owe the master. What he does with the first one is says, 'Sit down, write yourself 50, cut it in half. The next one, you take 20 away from the overall bill. You're not going to owe 100, you're going to go 80. And so you've got that understanding that now these men used to owe a lot to the master, but his steward himself has come and cut my bill in half, or significantly taken a lot away of what I owe. So I'm grateful to this man. He's now made my debt less, and it's going to be easier on me. Now, this is certainly going to take a toll on the master's finances and what he owes. But now he's gained favor from the debtors. Now they're likely to receive him in after he's terminated. Maybe give him a job. I wouldn't give the man a job. But maybe provide for him. Maybe repay him in that way. Give the favor back." And this is the observation of the master. He's not commending his work. He's commending his mindset and wisdom about his own future. He says he had dealt shrewdly. That word shrewdly is used again in the second part of verse 8. It means prudence or a mindfulness about one's own interests. He has an interest. It's obviously about his future, and he's going to be wise about that. He's not just going to ignore it until the time comes. He's going to do something about it, and he's going to do it in such a way that would ensure that he has the provision for the future. I want us to notice a couple of things. He gained the favor from his master's debtors, so maybe they'll return the favor, right? But also notice what it says. He came to them and he said, you take your bill and sit down and write 50. He didn't take the bill himself and write 50. He's got deniability now. It's not in my handwriting. He wrote it. I may have told him to write it, but you weren't there. He wrote it. And what you got is this man who, although the plan is diabolical, it's unjust, it's unrighteous, it's not fair, it's unlawful, it's very thoughtful. He took some time to think about this. Down to the details. I'm not going to write it. He's going to write it. I've got deniability now. I'm going to make sure I cut their bills down so far that they're going to have to repay me. And the master sees that and he says, that's pretty clever. You're pretty shrewd. You weren't thoughtless about your future. You heard of your termination and you did something about it. And so what we have is the concept of making sure he provided for his physical future. And this is what Jesus says. This is the application that he gives in verse 8, in the second part. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The New American Standard Bible translate that this way. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of Lot. Generation is men of the same stock or family. And this is the stock or family that the sons of this world are a part of. Those who have their mind set on things below. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, put your mind on things above where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of the throne of God. But those in the world, they're in their own little group. They're different from us because they're thinking about the here and now, and that's it. They're not providing for their spiritual future. And they're more wise about their physical future, which we know is going to cease to exist, than we are about our eternal spiritual future. Their physical future. I think I said spiritual. You understand the irony in that? That they're more interested in gaining here and now. Maybe they don't understand about spiritual things. Maybe they're willfully ignorant. But we know and we acknowledge and we understand the importance and we still neglect it. We should be working way harder than they are for their physical needs and future as we work for our spiritual needs and future. It should be overwhelming. And I'm reminded of a time when an atheist talked about if he did believe in God, that he would be going around warning everybody about hell. He understood, if that's real, and if I came to that realization, I really believed, I'd be doing everything in my power to provide for myself in that future. I'd be making sure I did everything to avoid the eternal punishment and gain the eternal reward. That's the logic that we should have as we're convicted of these things. Hebrews chapter 1 or 11 talks about faith. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We know it's coming. And yet sometimes we're more worried about providing physically to the neglect of our spiritual future. That's just ridiculous when you think of the logic going into that. It's completely and totally inconsistent. This is further application that Jesus is talking about. In verse 14, we notice that this parable has really specifically to do with money that we have, because the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided Jesus. They scorned him. They hated him because of what he said. They're not using their money properly. They're using their money in ways that would take them further away from the goal than in ways that would provide for the goal. And that's the context. We can make other applications, but I want us to notice specifically the context of this parable. Jesus says in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Mammon has to do with riches or even property, any physical possessions. And it's called unrighteous mammon because it does not usually tend to righteousness. The love of money is the root of all evil. You can have money and you can still be a faithful Christian. But generally speaking, the across the board reality is that those who are rich most likely won't get to heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. You got that concept. These are things, whether it be money, whether it be land or property, whatever it is, that if you're not careful will hurt you, but has been entrusted to you by God to use in such a way that will actually lay up the spiritual treasures. And this is what he says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. You got all this money, Pharisees? What are you doing with it? Are you using it to help other people? Because he says, if you make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, when that fails, it may be that you lose it all. It may be that you just die and now you can't take it with you after your death. That when you fail, when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting kingdom. You've got that idea expressed in Matthew 25 that we looked at this morning when Jesus says, you're going to come into heaven because you clothed me, you looked out for me, you fed me, you watered me. And they're like, what did we do that? Or when did we do that? Did we ever see you in need and give you these things? He said, you did it to your brethren, so you did it to me. And in that regard, we see verse 9. You use your money to help others out. Use it in righteous ways. That lays up spiritual treasure. And when you don't have it anymore, whether you lost it all or you've died and you've passed on, figuratively, those good deeds will receive you into your eternal reward. And so what we're doing is viewing everything we have physically, whatever it is, everything, through a spiritual lens. How can I use this? It's been entrusted to me by God. He's given it to me. How am I going to use this to make sure I can provide for my spiritual future, which is far better? He continues in verse 10. And he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? You know, when you think about how you build credit, it makes a lot of sense as it pertains to this verse. And so when I first wanted to buy a car after I got I started preaching full time. I had a full time job. I was self-supporting. I wasn't under my parents' support. I didn't have any credit. My dad had to co-sign. But you see, as I got that car and started paying it off, as my name was still on it, even though it was co-signed, my credit starts to build. And I start to gain their trust that I can pay off these things. And little by little, my credit increases. And now when I apply for a loan for a house, they don't scratch their heads wondering, is this guy going to be able to pay his mortgage? They see the score and they understand we can give him this loan for this amount of interest rate. And so you start small. Maybe it's a credit card. Maybe it's a car, whatever it is. And you gain more trust. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you can't handle the small things that are physical and they're not even lasting, they're not even that important, how is God going to give you the spiritual riches? You know, sometimes individuals complain or wonder about why they're not growing spiritually. But all the opportunities and the resources that God is giving them, they're not using in a spiritual way. They're not even thinking about it in a spiritual way. We'll make the point about studying. So time. You're given time. Why am I not growing spiritually? Because you're squandering your opportunities. If you're not responsible enough to take advantage of those physical matters like time, to use it in a spiritual way, how do you think God's going to give you the riches of a spiritual nature in your spiritual growth? It doesn't work that way. Everything that we have from God is from God, and we're mere stewards of it. And you're not going to grow spiritually if you can't even use that responsibly. He says also in verse 12, that if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Nothing we have is really ours. The crown of righteousness, the spiritual body we talked about this morning that will be given, it will be ours. We'll own it. And it will be our possession for eternity. The mansions prepared are our own. Our place in heaven will be ours for eternity. But what we have now, it's just something that we're stewards over. That includes money, especially in this context. You know, you work for your money and you benefit from your money, enjoy your money, and you enjoy the sustenance you receive from your money. And yes, you earned it in the way in which you labored, but really, it's coming straight from above. And what it is a stewardship. It's not yours, it's God's. And if you're not using that faithfully and responsibly, how do you expect God to give you the crown of righteousness for your own? It doesn't work that way. It's all a test, really. It's something we're doing to prove ourselves for the future so that when the end comes, like we discussed this morning, then we'll be given that reward that we've been working for. It all boils down to this in verse 13 when Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and mammon. That is especially true for those who are Christians. And instead of viewing life through the spiritual lens and doing everything in their power to provide for their spiritual future, using those physical things in any way that can contribute to that end, and neglect that because they want to make sure they're provided for physically in the future, what they're doing is having their vision split, and invariably, that always leads to the serving of the mammon and not God. It's all or nothing, brethren. The one who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and has the hope of heaven understands that everything that you have and everything that you do and all the time that you spend on this earth is for what is to come in eternity. And will act that way and will serve God without failing to be divided in our vision and therefore serve mammon. Consider that with the Pharisees. Verse 14, they were lovers of money and heard all these things and they derided him. And what they were doing is not using their riches to help others out to lay up spiritual treasures, but they were using it to live in sin and live in pleasure to the neglect of their spiritual future. And the true story that Jesus began to speak in verse 19 was, I think, directly with those like the Pharisees in mind, because the rich man was an individual who was doing exactly what Jesus is telling them not to do. Notice in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, notice this, who was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate. And this is why, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Think of that in relation to the parable of the unjust steward. Rich man was not just any kind of rich. He was super wealthy. He fared sumptuously every day. That doesn't just mean that he had the necessities of everyday life and never had to worry about not having them. That means he had way more than enough. Not just the necessities, the luxuries. He could have anything he wanted. And here's this man who is laid at his gate, who is in obvious need. You had better believe that the rich man passed him by every time he left his house and came back to his house. All he wanted was crumbs. You think he had an opportunity to take his riches, make friends for himself by unrighteous mammon given to Lazarus, maybe inviting him in? Surely he had a huge palace, a lot of room. Maybe he gives him a room. Maybe he gives him a place to stay. He never took advantage of that opportunity. He lived for the here and now, and he woke up in torments. He didn't provide for his spiritual future. He wasn't a man who had that mindset, and he paid for it in ways which we can really hardly comprehend. I want us to consider this in two ways, first of which is what we see in the parable in its context. Are we acting shrewdly? Are we being shrewd sons of light? That is, acting prudently regarding our interests, which absolutely need to be and must be spiritual things. Are we acting shrewdly with the things that God has entrusted us with on this earth to provide for our spiritual future and serve Him? Consider that with regard to money. James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's your money too. It's the clothes on your back. It's the possessions you have. It's everything that you've been given that is a blessing, that is good and or perfect. It comes from God. And what it means is that he's been giving that to you as you are a steward of his and of those things. Just like Luke 16. What are you doing with it? Are you acting wisely? But I don't mean, are you putting it in a mutual fund? Are you putting it toward retirement, a 401k or a Roth IRA, whatever it is? Not providing physically, not being wise physically. We have a responsibility with that. We got to provide for our family. We can't just spend blindly. We've got to be responsible. But what are you doing with your money in regard to spiritual thinking that would make for yourselves friends of unrighteous mammon, so that when you don't have that money anymore, you have the riches of heaven for eternity in glory? Because that's what it's been given to us for. To use it in such a way that is responsible, that would provide for our spiritual future. And that happens by helping others as we have opportunity and contributing to the work of the Lord. I want us to consider that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 17 talks about those who are rich. And this is especially something which relates to this parable of the unjust steward. This is what Paul tells Timothy in verse 17 of chapter 6 of that first epistle. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, notice here, nor to trust in uncertain riches, it'll fail, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It comes from him. Notice here, let them do good, that they are rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And this is what that does. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the exact context of Luke 16 in the parable of the unjust steward. Don't trust in the riches. It was given to you by God. You're the steward of God's gift. And instead of trusting in that, trust in God. Help others as you have opportunity, because you've got the financial capability. And by doing so, you're providing for your future. You're dealing shrewdly. You're making sure you're prudent in regard to your future interests. And I understand that there are differences in financial capability. Not everyone makes the same money. Some are well off and some are living paycheck to paycheck. But even those who are living paycheck to paycheck or falling behind every month, that money that they do have, the riches that they do have, it doesn't even have to be money specifically. It could be possessions, anything. It is entrusted to you by God. And when an opportunity comes where you can help another person, especially a brother in Christ, God expects us to do that. And we do that with our spiritual future in mind. Consider that in 1 John chapter 3. When we see here that it doesn't necessarily have to be riches, but just anything we have, even if it's time. By this we know love, because Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. So you have this idea that it's even a sacrifice of your life, even. That's our mindset, and this is a practical application of it. Whoever has this world's goods, not necessarily money, just goods. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's a time that you spend with a person in need. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See someone in need and you can help. Not necessarily going bankrupt so that someone else can be helped. God doesn't expect us to do that. You give what you can. And you have that ability and you squander that opportunity. How does the love of God abide in you? A man who does that, who claims to have spiritual interest, shows that his priorities are so mixed up that he really doesn't have spiritual interest. Because that money, those possessions, those goods, they're not yours. You're just a steward of them. And God expects you to use them in ways that pertain to his will as we have opportunity. Consider that as we gather on the first day of the week and we give back to the Lord as he has prospered us. This is God's will for the function of the church, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, for the aid of brethren who are needy. He says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, when he says in verse 6, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. He's saying that when you give on the first day of the week, you can expect a return, but in proportion to how you gave, not necessarily the actual number, the actual amount. But bountiful giving has to do with your heart. What do you give that you can give? Do you give it cheerfully? Are you liberal? The Macedonians, he says, they exceeded in their liberality even while in poverty. They were bountiful givers, even if the exact figure that they gave would not even come close to the figure that the Corinthians gave. That's bountiful giving. You give bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. But if you give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And I think more importantly than anything else, he's talking about spiritual reaping of what you've sown physically with regard to giving on the first day of the week. Notice there in verse 8, the exact purpose, or at least in part, for the money that you've received as you've been prospered by the Lord. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. He says also in verse 11 that you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. He's saying you give bountifully, God's going to give you more so that you can give even more. You're enriched so that you can be liberal in your giving. That's what it's for, to do what God would have for you to do in a cheerful manner. And you know what? If you give bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Notice some of the things that he says that we'll reap in verse 10 beginning. "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service," notice here, "not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them all and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." Now that they're giving bountifully, God's being glorified by those in Jerusalem who are receiving that gift. Not only is God being glorified, but he's being thanked for the brethren in Corinth. And you had better believe that they're praying for their spiritual health, that they're praying for their financial stability, that they're just praying for them out of love for their benefit. And you better believe that an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You think the Corinthians would have been bountifully reaping if they bountifully sown? God says, absolutely. What we begin to realize is that as we give back on the first day of the week, we do it in liberality and with cheerful hearts, expecting that to work toward the betterment of the church here as we carry on the work of the Lord, or toward a needy saint, whatever it may be, but also knowing that God's going to bless us in return. So, in relation to your spiritual interest in the future, you're a shrewd son of light. And you make sure you give what you can and even more and more. Liberality, helping others, contributing to the work of the Lord. That's how we need to view that situation. But you know, there are other ways that we can make application with this parable. I want to spend a few moments on this particular concept. That not only is money entrusted to you and you're just a mere steward of it, but time, opportunities. I want us to consider that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul mentions time, and he says that we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, be shrewd, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He's not saying you've got to buy back time you've lost. That can't happen. He's saying the time that you have now, buy it up, redeem it. Make sure you don't squander it. You do everything you can do as you find opportunity to do it with a spiritual mindset. You see time, you see opportunities, whether it's to grow spiritually, help one out that you have the ability to help out, study with someone, whatever it is something that presents itself to you, an opportunity, buy it up. Don't be foolish. Buy it up. Because that's been given to you so that you can provide for your spiritual future. He says that the days are evil. That's why you need to be wise. That's why you need to redeem the time. As evil as our culture is, that takes away more and more opportunities that we'll have to do things which are helpful to our spiritual future and others' well-being. God's going to continue to supply us with time and opportunities, but they're going to be fewer and fewer, especially the more and more we squander them. Buy it up. Make sure you take advantage of it. Consider that with our own spiritual growth. He said back in Luke 16 in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust as much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Why aren't we growing? Why aren't we abounding in the work of the Lord? Why aren't we knowing more and more about spiritual truth and growing in maturity, becoming more and more like Christ? Why am I struggling so much? Maybe you're not redeeming the time. God gave it to you not to use for your pleasure. I'm not saying recreation is wrong. He's given us that to recreate ourselves. But he's given you time ultimately to serve him and grow closer to him. Why am I not growing? Maybe you're not studying when you have the time. Maybe you're not meditating when you have the time. Maybe you're not taking advantage of opportunities to grow spiritually. Because if you don't take advantage of the opportunity that God gave you, you're certainly not going to be entrusted with the true riches of a spiritual nature. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved. That's the context, that's the context and the concept. You need to be diligent in your study of God's word so that you can be approved before him. You know how that works? You got time. I understand that, especially as I think of myself as a preacher, I'm so thankful that I'm able to be supported by the brethren here and others so that I can dedicate full time to the study of God's word. It's a blessing. I feel like I have the best job in the world. And I understand that others who provide for their family in secular matters with a secular job won't have as much time as I do. That's not expected. You've got to go to work. You've got to provide for your family. And so there may be less and less time to study, to prepare to teach a class, to prepare to fill in with a sermon, to prepare even just to better yourself spiritually, prepare for the Bible class as a student. You don't have as much time as someone like me, but you do have time, don't you? I don't think any of us here work 24/7 or go to school 24/7, every second of every day. And I understand that you want to use those opportunities, those times, to relax and to recreate yourself. And you're someone, and everyone is, who is given that by the Lord to enjoy that time. But what is time ultimately to be used for? To carry out God's will and to grow closer to him. It blows my mind when I hear a Christian who will suggest they have absolutely no time to do their Bible lesson. They don't have time to study outside. You can't expect me, with the responsibilities I have in my home and at work, to study the Bible when I'm outside of worship. You can't expect me to do that. God expects you to. Are you providing for your spiritual future, or are you so worried about your physical future and your physical enjoyment that you do that at the expense of your spiritual future? The sons of this world, they're more shrewd than the sons of light all too often. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got time. Maybe you got to sacrifice some recreation. Maybe you got to sacrifice doing some things that you usually do on a regular basis. But you're laying up treasures that will not be destroyed. That's wisdom. That's prudence. That's using your time wisely. God expects each and every one of us to do it. So many times we look horizontally and think, man, I just don't have as many opportunities. I don't have the time that they have. They've got it better than me. I shouldn't be expected to do this much. You're looking the wrong place. 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. You know what God has given you. You know the opportunities you have. And you need to buy it up. You need to use it. You need to study. The Hebrews didn't do that. In verse 12 of Hebrews 5, the Hebrew writer says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Here's the problem. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Saying the only reason that these men are more mature than you, that you are a babe in Christ and they are mature in Christ, is because they use their time and studied, exercised their senses when they had the opportunity. You didn't. That's it. If we want to grow, God says that we will grow because that is His will. No purpose of His is withheld from Him. None of us have an excuse. Sometimes we can feel sorry for ourselves and claim to have some deniability, some good excuse. God says, no, you don't. I entrusted to you in your stewardship this time, these opportunities, and you thought it was better that you use that time doing something else other than focusing on spiritual matters. Honestly, consider the one who is our high priest, who has paved the trail for us to follow, who is the ultimate example, who Paul says he imitated, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Look at how Jesus lived his life. He came to this earth for a purpose. You know, Jesus had an occupation. His dad was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. But when it came time to carry out his ministry, he didn't squander any of the opportunities or time that he had. Look at John chapter 9, verse 1, when it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is what Jesus said. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm not convinced that Jesus was saying that this man was predestined to be born blind so that this occasion could happen. You know, Jesus had a plan in coming to this earth, but his plan was no more a semblance of Calvinism than the plan that we have in our lives. His day-to-day activities were not planned out for him from the beginning. Jesus lived as a man and had no advantage that we have. He had no advantage over us. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He lived to do God's will, and when he found the opportunity, he executed. He did what God would have for him to do. He took advantage of it. This was not planned out. This was Jesus reacting to his environment, just like he did with the woman at the well in John 4. He was tired. He went to Jacob's well to get a drink. A woman came by to get water herself, and he started talking to her. He started talking about the kingdom and worship and spirit and in truth. And she came to believe that this is the Messiah, and she went and told other people. It wasn't planned out. He just took advantage of the opportunity. This is what he's saying. This man was born blind. I'm taking advantage of it. I can manifest my glory, manifest the works of God, show people that I am the light, come into the world, and I can offer you spiritual life by healing this man and showing that I have that power, I have that ability. While it is day, he said, I must work the works of him. We should have that same mindset. Are we living shrewdly as sons of light? Or can it be said of us that the world
works harder for their physical future than we work for our spiritual future. All too many times that can be true. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that is not the case. What we want to do this evening as we draw our lesson to a close is offer an invitation to respond to the gospel. Know that it doesn't matter what you do in this life. You can leave this place and have this great business plan where you gain millions and millions of dollars and you're sustained for the rest of your life on earth. If you don't obey the gospel, you have nothing. Provide for your spiritual future. And you know what Jesus says? The rest will follow. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. All these things will be added to you. The greatest concern this evening should be whether you're right with God and whether you have a hope of that eternal life. And you can take advantage of this time, being baptized for the remission of your sins, rising up to walk in newness of life. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's something you need spiritually that we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.